Does that help? There we go. It's my fault, not his. And guys, I think we just had a new bar set with what Dan just went through. Thank you, Dan. Wonderful, wonderful job. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to come to your word now in these moments. And we come with anticipation because of the time that we have spent in your word before and have heard you speak to our hearts and into our lives. And we pray that you would be faithful to do that, even in an obscure text like this. Lord, would you build us up? Would you point us to Christ? Would you encourage us and equip us for faithful living? We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, all of us have those moments in our lives where after some event or some achievement, we know that life will never be the same again. I think the earliest one I have in my memory is when we brought my little brother home from the hospital when I was 3 years old, and all there was crying and racket. My life was never going to be the same again. We could talk about our first jobs, when we passed the driver's test, assuming you did, when you graduated from high school, assuming you did that too. We could add big events like 9/11 or the invention of the smartphone, events after which life would never be the same again. We come to a text today in our study of Nehemiah where God's people have just experienced an event from which they would never be the same again. We have been in Nehemiah now for a few months, and we are rapidly coming to the end of the book. And you will remember that what is going on in this book is that God's people are seeking once again to get back into a right relationship with God. Many of them have just returned from exile, and they immediately go about the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, which had been crushed decades earlier, with Nehemiah leading them. And even with great opposition, both from within ranks and from outside of them, in chapter 7, the job is completed. The wall is finished. It's built. Then in chapter 8, the very first thing that the people do once the job is done is they give God all of their attention. They grab Ezra the priest and they ask him to read from God's word to them. And they rejoice. They rejoice because, you remember, they understand God's word. The living God, what he has for his people, they saw it and they heard it and they understood it. And they also rejoice because they realize that their God is a gracious God and a merciful God. But then in chapter 9, we also see that they are moved to mourn. For as they read from the word of God, they realize just how far they had fallen from it. How many laws of God have been broken in so many ways. They and their fathers before them have lived in rebellion instead of in submission to God and his word. That is why they were sent in exile. And so they seek God's forgiveness. And they also seek to re-ratify, I don't know if that's a word, but we'll make it one. They seek to re-ratify their covenant with God, which is what they do in chapter 10. And that is where we pick up the story as we come to chapters 11 and 12 today. Now, we have a word for what happened in the days of Nehemiah. What God's people experienced in those days was nothing short of revival. A revival had broken out among God's people, and they were seeking once again to be made right with God. Revival is what happens when you get right with God. It is what happens when you see God for who he is, and you recognize who you are before him. And then you choose to be reconciled to God by his grace instead of running away from him. And by definition, as we heard from Wendy this morning, if you are a Christian, then you have experienced a personal revival of sorts. And revival is exciting, isn't it? There's a lot of joy and a lot of energy and a lot of earnestness when you get right with God. But that excitement doesn't last forever. Does it? We know from the scriptures, and we know from our own experiences, that most of the Christian life is not high energy excitement, thrill. It is a false gospel that is preached when people say that the reason why you should come to Jesus is because it can be the most exciting life you'll ever find. Jesus is extreme, and following him is like always sitting on the edge of your seat. No, the reason why you need to come to Jesus is because you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That's the gospel. The Christian life is not like a perpetual thrill ride that results in you always feeling some spiritual high. Now, the Christian life normally looks like simple, faithful plodding in the mundaneness of life. Not to say that there aren't exciting parts. Not to say that there isn't joy in all of that. But life continues to go on. Think of your own experience as a Christian. What a joy and what a peace. And yes, even what a thrill you felt when you first came to Christ and had your life radically changed, radically transformed. But it didn't take long for you to realize that someone still had to pay the bills. Someone still had to change the baby's diaper. Someone still had to cook supper. Someone still had to change the oil. Being a Christian does not mean that the mundaneness of life goes away. But what it does mean is that who you are in that mundaneness has changed. And what it does mean is that why you do what you do in that mundaneness has changed. What it does mean is that how you go about life in its mundaneness has changed. And what we have before us today in Nehemiah 11 and 12 is God's people preparing for the mundaneness of life. Life after revival. They just experienced a radical transformation, but now they have to prepare for life after that. What exactly does life look like after revival? What does life look like after getting right with God? It certainly doesn't look the same. Certainly is different than before. And that is what we get to consider today. And what we're going to see in our text are four changes that happen in life after revival. Four changes that come after getting right with God. So let's get into it. I'm fitting a lot of text into this first change. I had mercy on Dan and did not have him read all of chapter 11, but I'm fitting all of chapter 11 and even most of chapter 12 into one point here. And the first point we're going to call a concern for God's priorities. When you get right with God after revival, there is a new concern for God's priorities in your life. The entire purpose of chapters 11 and 12, the first parts of 12, can be summarized in the first two verses, but let your eyes look over chapter 11 and chapter 12. What you see are a bunch of names. What you see are lists and lists and lists of people. But then look again at verses 1 and 2. We read, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." Now what is going on here? Well, what is happening is that Jerusalem has to be repopulated. We saw back in chapter 7, verse 4, it says this about Jerusalem: "The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses have been rebuilt." At this point, yes, the temple had been rebuilt. And at this point, yes, the wall had been completed. But Jerusalem is still a mess. It's big, and there's hardly anyone in it. There's a lot of work that needed to be done. And if it was going to be done, and if the glory of God's holy city was ever going to begin to even approach what it was before, then it was going to require some sacrifice from God's people. We see that the leaders were already committed to living there, but they needed more. And so a tithe of the people is taken by lot, 1/10, to leave their current homes, to leave their land, and to move to the city. And in verse 2, it says that they willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. That could refer to the tenth, or it could refer to some who volunteered to do that before the lot was cast. But either way, the idea here is that a result of revival is that people will sacrifice their own priorities in order to live for God's priorities instead. We see in the rest of chapter 11 and in chapter 12, groups of people whose lives revolved in and around Jerusalem. Verses 3 through 9, we see some from Judah and Benjamin listed. We'll come back to them in our final point. Verses 10 through 14 are the priests who are in charge of religious work inside the temple. Verses 15 through 18 are the Levites who were in charge of religious work outside of the temple. Verse 19 mentions the gatekeepers who made sure that areas of the temple remained pure by allowing only authorized people to access certain sections. Verses 20 through 24 lists people who lived just outside of but worked inside Jerusalem and at the temple in various capacities. Verses 25 through 36 is a list of the various villages that were surrounding Jerusalem, and therefore they contributed to the commerce and the rebuilding of God's city. And then in the first 26 verses of chapter 12 are the priests and Levites who are more fully listed. The first 11 verses taking place when Yeshua was a high priest, and the rest taking place when his son Joachim was the high priest. Now that's a lot of people. And that's a lot of boring things that they're doing from our perspective, isn't it? Why all these names? Why all these lists? Well, it's important because what these people were doing was not only a noble thing, it was a holy thing. They are all, in their own way, contributing to God's priority of seeing his holy city rebuilt. And they're doing it for God's glory. But recognize here that what this required of them was that they had to set aside their own priorities in life so that they could focus on God's priorities for them. After you experience a revival, then you know that your life is no longer about you. It is not about your priorities. It becomes about God's priorities. Life is not measured anymore by accomplishing your dreams and your goals, because God's goals are what matter most. You set aside what was once important to you in order to do what God has called you to do. Now, this does not always mean that your dreams and ambitions are necessarily wrong or even in conflict with God's priorities. Sometimes those things line up. But the point is that you are no longer pursuing them for yourself. Instead, you are pursuing them for the glory of God. Life is no longer about you. Life is no longer about your own personal fulfillment and happiness. Now life is primarily about accomplishing God's priorities. Now, one of the glorious things about living life the way God designed it to be lived is that when we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to you, Jesus says in Matthew 6:33. Or we could go to Psalm 37:4. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, then he will give us the desires of our hearts. And the reason why is because when we delight in him, the desires of our hearts are transformed into his desires for us. And God is pleased to give us what he wants us to have. For God's people in our text, what this meant very practically for them was that they had to literally move. Move to a place where God wanted them to go. Some of us have been called to do that in life. To live somewhere we would not have necessarily picked for us and our families in order for us to do what God has called us to do. Excuse me. Some of us will be called to do that sometime in the future. Maybe the Lord is going to call you to the mission field, to a foreign land, to make the gospel heard, or to move to another city or state to receive training, or to simply live in a different neighborhood or a different house, to be where God wants us to be in order for us to be busy with his priorities for our life. But it doesn't have to be about just about where you live. A rearranging of priorities can mean a rearranging of your career goals. It can mean a rearranging of what your hobbies are and how much time and resources you spend on them. It can mean a rearranging of what your family life looks like. It can be a rearranging of what your habits or your friendships or your schedule are. And let's not sugarcoat this. For some of us, giving God priority in our life requires a great sacrifice from us. You can imagine, think of this, a tenth of the people, thousands of people moving to Jerusalem in order to contribute to the rebuilding of God's city. Among them, undoubtedly, there were many who were giving up on lifelong dreams and goals that they had, setting those things aside so that they could make God's goals the priority. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, that famous sentence, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." That is the first result of revival in the life of God's people. It is a death to my priorities so that there can be a pursuit of God's priorities for my life. You are no longer living for yourself. You are now dedicated to God's calling upon your life. Well, let's move to the second result of revival. And that is a concern for God's praise. God's praise. First off, when you have an encounter with God, life's priorities are rearranged. And now in the second point, we see that there is a desire for God to get all of the credit for his faithfulness. Now look at verse 27 of chapter 12. "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres." Now remember, the Levites are those who are devoted to God's work outside of the temple, so they were scattered throughout the land, and they received a summons. There's going to be a party. Come to Jerusalem so we can celebrate God's faithfulness to us in the dedication of this wall. So they were all summoned to Jerusalem, as were the singers in verses 28 and 29. And in verse 30 we read, "And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall." This was a holy event. This was not something they were skipping into and taking lightly. There was a seriousness and a solemnity to what is going on here. And then in verses 31 through 39, we read of two choirs, one led by Ezra, one led by Nehemiah, and they marched through the city with one gathering to the north and one gathering to the south. And they stand on those new walls that had so recently been rubble, and they sing praises to their God. Those walls that had been mocked, you will remember, by God's enemies in chapter 4 as being unstable, as being pitiful. Now, those walls are so strong and so established that a great choir can stand on it and sing with confidence, sing praises to God for his faithfulness in seeing these walls built. In verse 40, the choirs move to the temple. And verse 43, we read of the priests doing their work, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Oh, what a day this was. And as you can tell by that last verse there, it is a day characterized by great joy. God's people were full of holy joy for what God had done. When God is rightly praised for his great faithfulness, then God's people virtually explode with joy. Again, the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. The point of this is that what God's people are doing is they are making it clear that this was a work of God. God is the one who is receiving all of the credit for what has happened. When the wall was being built, there was opposition, remember? Both outside and inside. But now that the project has been completed, the temptation would have been to sneer at those people. Maybe going, "Ha! Look what we did! We finished it! You guys said we couldn't do it and we did it! Aren't we great?" That would have been the temptation. To think and to speak in such ways would have been to think and to speak in pride. There is a humility that marks the lives of those who have encountered God for the better. And it is a humility that leads to a joy that comes from God. And it's a joy that everyone can see around because it is so pure. It is a joy that revels in God's role in what has happened in my life more than what my role has been. Think about it for a second. The people that were there that day, they're the ones who had picked up the rocks. They're the ones who had used that mortar to put that wall together. They're the ones that literally poured out their sweat and blood to see this wall built. And yet, they want to give God all of the credit and all of the praise for what has happened. They're even the ones who had been smart enough to say, "We want to hear from you, God, in your word." And yet they recognize that in truth, God is the one who was first seeking them. When God does something great in your life, how foolish is it to think that you can take any credit for what has happened? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God reminds his people that the reason why he chose them is because they were the smallest, the weakest, the puniest, the wimpiest. And he wanted all the nations around, when they look at Israel, to not go, "Wow, look what Israel did." No, he wanted the nations around to say, "Wow, look what Israel's God has done." You remember the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7, where he is preparing for a battle against innumerable enemies. And God winnows his army down to 300. Why? So that God is the one who gets the credit for the victory. Think of 1 Samuel 18. You know that story. No one in Israel would go and face that giant Goliath. And so God grabs the smallest teenage boy, good-looking kid, puts a sling in his hand and takes down the giant. Why? So that God is the one who can get all of the praise for what happened. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That's the same thing that's going on in our text. The people of God want to make it clear that what has happened in them and among them is a result of God and God alone. And therefore, God and God alone deserves the praise. And Jonathan Edwards is credited with saying, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." God is deserving of all of the credit for the blessings in your life, Christian, especially the blessing of salvation. That is what the people wanted to make clear that day when they dedicated that newly built wall. This is a work of our God. Don't give us praise. Don't give us credit. Deflect that to our God. He gets the praise. When we experience a revival in our life, we want to make it clear to everyone around us that it did not come because I was smart enough or wise enough or strong enough or anything like that. The reason why my life has been transformed and why it has been changed is solely a result of God's work in and for me. And so he's the one who gets all the praise. Third, a third result from experiencing revival is a concern for God's pattern. God's pattern. And this is very relevant for us to consider. Let's read verses 44 through 47 again and see if you can pick up on it. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites. And the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. Now, well, what in the world is going on here? And how in the world is this relevant? Well, first note in verse 44 there that what happens here happens on the very same day that they had this huge celebration for the dedication of the wall. This is right on the heels of that great celebration in Jerusalem. And what do? They get organized. And it's organized with some pretty plain stuff. But they recognize that life is going to go on. The mundaneness of life is here. Now that revival has come, their calling was not to maintain revival by maintaining some kind of spiritual fervor. No, what they are doing is they are preparing for that ordinary faithfulness that is a call upon all of God's people to live in life. What the people are doing in our text is setting up God's pattern for their lives by preparing to live in ordinary faithfulness for the days to come. You remember in chapter 10 that they've just renewed the covenant with God, and part of what they agreed to do in that covenant is follow all the rules and regulations and laws that God had for them. And we have here in verses 44 through 47 some of those rules and laws and regulations for offerings, for what their worship services were going to look like. And so they needed to organize things like get the spaces ready to bring the offerings to. They needed to organize things like getting the music and instruments together for the singers and the instrumentalists. And we could extrapolate this to our day and say, someone had to make sure that the heat was turned on and the lights turned on here today. Somebody had to organize the volunteers in the nursery right now. Someone had to make sure that the building was clean, that it was unlocked so that we could come here this morning. That's the kind of things that we are seeing here. And we see that it is God's pattern for his people to live in such plain and ordinary ways, concerned about such plain and ordinary things. The great spirit of revival that was experienced was channeled into the God-ordained structure for regular old worship. They were getting ready for church, which they were going to do week by week. Part of God's pattern for our lives is that we would commit our lives to the rhythms of worship that he gives to us in his word. For those in Nehemiah's day, they looked to the Mosaic law for what that is to look like. For us in our day, we primarily look to the New Testament. God has told us in the New Testament, for instance, to gather week by week to worship him and to fellowship with his people. And when we gather, we are to do so decently and in order, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:40. We are to give the Word of God central place in our worship by reading it and by receiving exhortation and teaching from it, 1 Timothy 4:9. We are to sing the Word with thankfulness in our hearts to God, Colossians 3:16. We are to practice the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26, 26 to 29, and Matthew 28, 19. And there's more of what is included in God's pattern for Christian worship. But part of God's pattern for every Christian is that we would commit to a fellowship in a local church to together engage in those things week by week. The people of God here in Nehemiah 12 were looking to faithfully live out God's pattern for worship in their lives by getting ready to live out their days in the ways that God had given them. You see, God's design is not that his people live with a perpetual spiritual high that comes with revival. Rather, his design is that we would together commit to the patterns that he has given to us in his word until Christ returns. Hebrews 10:25 tells Christians to not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day being referenced there is the day of Christ's return. Until the Lord comes back, we are committed to the pattern that God has given us. But this idea of the Lord coming back moves us to our final point, which we will call a concern for God's promise. A concern for God's promise. Now, I know I'm out of text, and so you're probably wondering, how in the world am I finding one more point for this sermon? But what I want to draw out to you in this last point is something that has been woven throughout chapters 11 and 12 that we haven't given direct attention to. And what I want us to see is that as God's people, we're settling into the mundaneness of life, underneath all of it was an unstoppable current of hope. They had an eye set upon God's promise as they were doing things like sweeping out the room to store the offerings, as they were doing things like moving into the city. Remember back in chapter 11, verses 3 through 9, we saw the people of Judah and Benjamin mentioned. Now, why were they the ones mentioned and not anybody from any of the other tribes mentioned? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you will remember that after the days of King Solomon, Israel was split into two kingdoms. To the north was the kingdom of Israel that included most of the tribes, and to the south was the kingdom of Judah, which included the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And it was in the south that Jerusalem was the capital. And it was in the south that the Davidic line of kings continued. Now over in chapter 12, look again at verses 36 and 37. Who is mentioned there? Well, this guy named David. David's name is dropped three times. And again, verses 45 and 46, David and his line is mentioned again. What is going on here? In the midst of all that God was doing in Nehemiah's day, why is a king who has been dead for some 500 years continually brought up and mentioned? 500 years. Okay? Us in America, that's like twice as long as our Constitution has existed. Do the math. You got it. The echo of David is resounding in these two chapters. Why is that? Well, the people of Nehemiah's day had just seen and just been part of God faithfully fulfilling his promise of restoring his people to Jerusalem. Okay? God has just made good on his promise. But there is another promise that has not been fulfilled yet. There is an ultimate promise that they continued to look forward to. And it was a promise that was made to King David, a covenant that was made with King David, and it is a covenant that is fulfilled in Christ. 2 Samuel 7:16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." That promise is repeated in Psalm 89, 3 and 4, where it says, "The Lord has said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." You see, while God's people were preparing to live a normal life after experiencing revival, they did so with an eye to the ultimate hope that they had in God's promise. They were settling in to live days out in the mundaneness of life, expecting that that's going to change when God makes good on his promise of the Messiah coming. They were looking for Jesus. They were waiting for Jesus. And so as they settled in for the day-to-day living that God called them to, they did so while at the same time eagerly anticipating the promise of God sending the Savior, because they knew they needed a Savior. They knew that they needed the Messiah. Because as great as the revival was in their hearts and in their lives, they continue to fall short, as we will see next week. Fall short of where they needed to be. And more than that, as great as the joy was to see some of God's promises fulfilled, they knew that that joy was going to fade. That excitement was going to wear off a little bit. And so they looked to the day when there would be unfading joy realized in the Messiah. Someday, Christian, that spiritual high that you experienced when you first came to Christ will seem like nothing when you see your Savior face to face. After revival, in the mundaneness of life, there is a current of hope in our lives. Hope for the coming of Christ. In Nehemiah's day, they anticipated the first coming of Christ, which we celebrate in about a month at Christmas. In our time, we look forward to the second coming of Christ, a day when Christ will descend from the clouds and call us to himself, the day when all wrongs will be made right, when all tears will be wiped away, the day when revival will never again be needed because we will enjoy perfect fellowship with our Savior. But until that day comes, until Christ comes back for his own, we've got the mundaneness of life to get through. And so we commit ourselves to God's priorities for our lives. And we make sure that God gets all of the praise for what has happened in our lives. We commit ourselves to living out God's pattern of corporate worship for our lives. And we eagerly look to the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise of our returning Lord, which will be the greatest day of our lives. When you have an encounter with God, life will never be the same. It's changed. It's different. And so may we be a people marked by that encounter. And may God add to our number day by day others who have had a saving encounter with the living God and too will never be the same again. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful how you speak to us through it. And our desire, Father, is to live faithfully in light of it. And so would you equip us, your people, to walk faithfully in the mundaneness of life, according to your word, according to how you have called us to live, giving your priorities priority in our life, living for your praise alone, making it clear that you get the credit for all the blessings in our life, setting up our lives after the patterns that you give us in your word, and Father, also looking forward to the great promise of the return of Christ. What a great and glorious day that will be. But until it comes, help us to walk faithfully. faithfully for you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.